verses 8 through 20 of chapter 4, just so you know where we're headed. It's an interesting passage because Paul kind of changes gears. He's been arguing very powerfully for the truth of the gospel and just laying out his case, biblically proving that, you know, his gospel is correct and there's works cannot save anyone. But now he switches gears and he sort of focuses back on the Galatians and he gives this personal appeal to them. And what's great about this passage specifically, I think in light of all of Galatians, is that it shows us so clearly Paul's heart of love and his kindness and his gentleness and his compassion. He's not just a mighty theologian, this bold proclaimer of truth that we've seen so far, but he is also just a gentle, compassionate, and kind shepherd of these people. He truly loves them. I think that's a needed reminder for us because, at least in Finland, I'm sure it's true of all the countries we're from, theological liberalism is really strong. There's a lot of liberal churches. There's a lot of churches that have forsaken the word of God. And, you know, it's that kind of lovey-dovey. It's all about love and just love and just be accepting and just be kind and all that. And we stand out, at least in Finland, quite strongly as the fact that we teach the word of God, the fact that we stand upon it, we teach it even in areas where it doesn't teach what our culture would like it to teach. We teach it boldly. That makes us stand out from that crowd of churches. And that's a good thing. That's a great thing. We should stand on the word. But there's a danger that in our zeal for God, we go too far. We see sort of the lovey-dovey, kind, gentle, kind of liberal Christianity, and we just want to reject and we want to be all about the word. We become these sort of wrecking balls of just laying out the truth, destroying all these liberal arguments with facts and logic, and we can throw the baby out with the bathwater. There is a place for gentleness and kindness and love, and Paul, I think, really well exemplifies that here because we have seen his fire. We have seen his passion for God's truth that he does not hold back. He does not water down his message in order to make it more appealing. No, he preaches the truth, but then he turns around and he gives incredible kindness. So let's just read through the whole passage in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. He says, by the way, I'm reading from the ESV, if it's a little different, but don't worry if you have another translation. Galatians 4, 8, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved by those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Let's pray one more time. Lord, speak to us now through your word, we ask. Give us just the physical strength and alertness to take in what you have for us. in this passage. In Jesus' name, we ask. Amen. Amen. So far, we've seen Paul argue very powerfully against this error of legalism. He didn't waste any time in the beginning of the epistle. He just got right to it because he saw the danger. This isn't just one of those letters, hey, I miss you guys, just thought about you, I'm writing to you. There was something seriously, seriously wrong in the Galatian churches. So he got right to the subject. He didn't waste any time in the beginning, but he confronted the Galatians head on with their situation, which was that they were turning away from the gospel. He made that clear right from the get-go. This is not a small issue that I have with you. It's not a little disagreement. We're not debating eschatology, some detail of Christ coming. This is about you turning away from the gospel. And then after that beginning, we've seen Paul just lay out the truth of the gospel. He showed very clearly from Scripture that righteousness can only come through faith in Christ apart from works. Works were never meant to save us. They were never there for that purpose. They were to show us our sin. It was to be our tutor and to point us, to bring us ultimately to Christ. Paul argues beautifully for the gospel. And then he finished by concluding in verse 7 of chapter 4 that we just looked at. This is just like, I don't know, crescendo, is that? I don't know music. But this is like it just comes to this point. His argument, he ends in verse 7 by proclaiming that now, because of Christ, we are no longer slaves, but we are sons, and not just sons, but heirs of God, heirs through Christ. Like, this is our position in Christ. Like, Paul is just getting, feels like he's being raptured up by the glory of the gospel, and this is the peak that he reaches. But then he comes down, there's a crash landing. Now, the beauty and the glory of this truth that he has just proclaimed is going to be quenched by this crash landing into reality, which is that this is what the Galatians had forsaken. Now, after proclaiming this, he turns back to the Galatians. Look at verse 8, this first part. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved by those that by nature are not gods. Before you knew God, you were pagans. You knew all about these elementary principles of the world, this kind of cause and effect. You have to do these things to please your deities, whatever. Formerly, you did not know God, and you were enslaved by those that by nature are not gods. You know all about that. Verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. So here's the crash landing. After showing so clearly from Scripture, the gospel, the glorious blessings that we have in Christ, and concluding at the end of verse 7 that we are no longer slaves, but sons and heirs through Christ, Paul then turns back to the Galatians again, and he states once again his shock that I cannot believe what you are doing. They had once been enslaved by these pagan religions, but then they came to know the Lord. They came out of it. They came to the Lord. They were liberated. They were set free. They had tasted the grace and the goodness of God. How on earth can it be that now, after this, you are willingly turning back to these elementary principles, this human religion, this kind of weak and beggarly works-based relationship to God? And notice how he does not let him off the hook. He speaks of the elementary principles of the world verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? He is not watering this down at all. He is being very clear that this is something you are doing, you want to do. The Judaizers, yes, they had come, they had deceived them, they had manipulated them, they had taught them false doctrine, they had manipulated them in all these different ways. And Paul did have, or he will have very scathing words for them as well, so he's not letting them off the hook either. But he wants to make it clear that they understand that in the end, these Judaizers did not drag you away from the gospel, kicking and screaming. You chose that. You turned willingly back to slavery. Seems like Paul is just portraying a very dramatic picture here, where on the one hand, he's described the riches and the glories and the blessings that are offered to us in Christ freely by grace. And then on the other hand, there's slavery, there's weakness, beggarliness, there's this human religion, observance of days and months and years and seasons, this kind of beggarly works-based efforts to please God. He's putting these two side by side, and he is concluding with sorrow in his heart that you foolish Galatians, you chose the latter. You chose the worthless, the beggarly. You chose slavery over the riches of Christ. And he concludes that section in verse 11 by saying, no doubt, with deep, deep sorrow in his heart, that he is afraid. He says, I am afraid, in verse 11, I may have labored over you in vain. Someone might say Paul's just being dramatic here. He's just for dramatic effect saying this really dramatic thing, but I don't think so. I think this was a genuine fear in Paul's heart. He genuinely feared that he had all his labor for the Galatians had been in vain. And it is right for Paul to fear for them. The author of Hebrews describes a situation that is scarily similar to the Galatians. In Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, where it reads, so Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. So it is impossible for these who have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, this is a difficult passage, the Hebrews 6 passage. There's a lot of different interpretations as to what it means exactly to fall away, what it means exactly to have tasted the goodness of God, and so forth. But regardless of what our interpretation of that passage is, the fact remains, and I think all these interpretations would agree, that it is a dangerous, dangerous place. It's a dangerous thing to be in this place where you have first tasted the goodness of God, the grace of God, and then you have turned away. This is where the Galatians were. And so Paul is genuinely fearful on their behalf. Later on, he will express this even more forcefully. In chapter 5, he will talk about how they have been severed from Christ, how they've fallen from grace, those who would be justified by the law. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, hearing these words, hearing someone say this to you, like, that should strike fear in your heart. But can you imagine having to say that, say these words to someone who you love? So I think Galatians is like, it's these highs and lows. It begins with this a really dramatic low, like you turning away from the gospel. Then it starts building up. Paul is laying out the case for the gospel and talking about what Christ has done. And it peaks there at verse 7 of chapter 4. And then we come crashing down again. But then I think now we're probably at the deepest point so far. All the goodness, all the grace of Christ, all the riches, heavenly riches that are ours in Christ, you tasted and you forsook. I'm afraid that it's all been in vain. Now we are at the bottom of the pit. But then in verse 12, something beautiful happened. What we're going to see next is something absolutely beautiful, which is Paul's appeal to the Galatians. And I think this is what I want to focus on, and this is what I want us to get out of this teaching more than anything, just Paul's heart, his love, and his compassion. Because Paul isn't done with them. This, to me, is incredible. I think many of us, myself included, probably would have been. Probably at this point, I would have said, all right, I don't know what else to do. I guess you guys have chosen what you want to choose. Considering the situation they were in, how they had been taught the gospel by Paul himself, and the way he describes it, he says he has portrayed before them Christ crucified. He has taught them the gospel. That's not the problem, that they misunderstood it. They didn't really quite get it. They weren't attending when Paul was teaching. Paul was clear, you know, you've been taught this stuff. They had begun in the Spirit. Paul talks about that as well. They had tasted the goodness of God. And yet after all of this, they had walked away. I got to say, if it were me, I probably would at this point say, I don't know what else I can do. I guess I'm done here. I probably would have given up. And Paul could have done that. He could have easily said, you know what? I've poured out my heart for these people. I've done everything I possibly could. At the end of the passage, he talks about how he's labored for them like a mother in labor. So he has suffered for them. He has done everything he can. He could say, I don't know what else I could possibly say that I haven't yet said. So I've done my part. I've warned you. I will now walk away. He could have done that, and he could have even justified that with scripture. You know, Ezekiel 3, the watchman on the wall, he has warned them. His hands are clean. He could say, your blood is not on my hands, but he didn't. He fought for them. Such an amazing demonstration of the love of Christ. He's the one who would leave the 99 sheep to go after the one that's missing. You could easily justify why that's a foolish thing. You know, who's going to take care of these 99? It's much safer. It's better for the whole that, you know, let's just, okay, one was lost, whatever. It's just 1% loss. I guess that's acceptable. But Christ does, in the worldly perspective, the foolish thing by going after the one. And Paul demonstrates that same thing. Many would say that you're wasting your time. I mean, you are the apostle to the Gentiles. There's a whole Gentile world out there who would be glad to listen to you. Go to them. Stop wasting your time with these Galatians. But he wouldn't. He fought for them. May we have a heart like this. I think in ministry, like, it is so easy to feel like there's more than enough people. You know, in our churches, there's more than enough people who we can minister to, who needs our help, that if there's someone causing trouble, someone difficult, someone who's just not, no matter what you're doing, they're just not growing, it's so easy to then feel like, I can't waste my time on this. Like, there's other people. So I definitely need this reminder. Paul didn't think logically. He loved these people and he fought for them. So now we're going to see Paul, not just as this mighty theologian, not just as this bold preacher, this proclaimer of truth, but the gentle and loving shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after the one. Look at verse 12. He says, first of all, he starts with brothers. Brothers. He calls them brothers. I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. He's pleading with them to unite, to come to him. I'm not sure what this means, that he became like them, and so he wishes for them to become like he. He could be referring to his way of ministering. In 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about how he has become all things to all men. You know, he wanted to reach people, so to the weak, he became weak, that he might win the weak. To those under the law, he was someone under the law, though he wasn't really, and so forth. So he was willing to lay down his life to become all things to all men. So he could be referring to that. Like, I've done everything to come to you, to meet you where you're at. And then he's pleading for them, then on their part, to come, become like he is, probably referring to his faith, referring to his gospel. So he's asking them to return. He has done everything. I love that heart. I've done everything I can to pave this way for you to return. If Paul could have done all of it the whole way, if he could have repented for these Galatians, if he could have humbled himself and just taken the blame for everything, he would have done it. But he couldn't. The Galatians needed to respond as well. So he said, I've become like you. I've done what I can. Now become like me. Come me. Then he states at the end of verse 12, just in passing, but I think this is really interesting. Verse 12, he says, you did me no wrong. He doesn't elaborate on this. He goes on. Just a short statement. You've done me no wrong. But I think this is an amazing statement that I want to stop at a little bit. I think it's amazing for many reasons. But one thing it shows us is that Paul understood that this rift between him and the Galatians, it was not merely doctrinal. It certainly was doctrinal. We've seen Paul waste no time in confronting the doctrine, the gospel, these issues, and to prove the gospel and so forth. So, but this rift was not merely doctrinal. It was also personal. It was also emotional. It was relational. This is the reality of life. Often we have disagreements, and very rarely are they just about facts. You know, if we can just settle out these facts surrounding this disagreement, then we'll be fine. There's always the human element in these things. And Paul recognizes that. And so part of what Paul is doing here is he is seeking to mend that rift. He recognizes that it's not just about the doctrine. It is definitely about that, but there's also a human element. So he is clearing that ground. He says, you have done me no wrong. It's so important to keep these two in balance. There is a danger that in our zeal for the word of God, we can become inconsiderate of the human side of things, the feelings and emotions of others. You've probably heard the phrase, facts don't care about your feelings. You know, in the political discourse, this is common. And it's true, facts don't. You know, facts are facts regardless of your feelings. But as ambassadors of Christ, we must care about both. We must care about facts. We must care about doctrine, but also the feelings, the human side of things. Otherwise, we will find that perhaps we've won the argument, but we've lost the person. Paul commanded us in Ephesians 4:15 to speak the truth in love, and I think that's a good summary of it, and that's what he's doing here. He's speaking the truth in love. So he assures them that they've done him no wrong. Such a short statement, but I think so meaningful. He doesn't elaborate. Maybe that's grace. He probably knows that the Galatians know exactly. You know exactly what I'm talking about when I say this, but he doesn't elaborate on it. He doesn't twist the knife in the wound. He just kind of states it there and moves on. You've done me no wrong. My guess is that this probably is more Paul's subjective assessment rather than an objective truth. I think they had done Paul wrong. When the Galatians forsook the gospel that Paul preached, in the process, they had wronged Paul as well. It appears that part of the strategy by which these Judaizers were able to deceive the Galatians was by smearing Paul's reputation. They tried to discredit him, question his credentials, they mocked his person, told lies about him, and the Galatians had bought it. Even though they knew Paul had lived among them, they bought it. They had turned against Paul after all that he had demonstrated in his life. They had bought these lies. And perhaps they were even telling them on themselves. So I do believe that, yes, they had wronged Paul. And in more than one way, probably. Because these kind of clashes tend to involve personal hurt as well. But Paul wants them to know that on his part, as far as he is concerned, he has forgiven everything. You have not hurt me. Let not your fear of what it's like to see me again, please let not that hinder you from coming back to the truth. As far as I'm concerned, it's all dealt with. There's nothing between us, between me and you. Just come back. And he goes further, verse 13. He reminds them, this is so incredible, he reminds them of their love. Not only is he saying, you know, the wrong that you've done, don't worry about it, I've forgiven it. But now he goes on to praise them for the love that they have shown. Verse 13, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What an amazing statement. You received me as Christ Jesus. If Christ Jesus would walk into your church, the love, the kindness, the attention you would shown him, that's what you showed me. So Paul reminds him of the love and compassion they had showed him at first. This is so beautiful because in essence, Paul is telling them, when I think about you, when I remember you, I don't remember the mean things. I don't remember the lies you've believed about me and probably possibly even told about me. I don't remember the ways that you've hurt me or offended me. When I think about you, this is what I remember. Those early days when I first came to you and the love that you showed me, that is how I remember you. Apparently the reason why Paul had originally come to Galatia was because he had gotten sick. We're not told what this sickness was, but it seemed to have been severe enough where Paul had needed to halt his missionary journey and just remain in the region of Galatia to sort of recover. So looks like he wasn't originally planning on being here, but because of his sickness and its severity, he wasn't able to continue, so he stayed. And obviously knowing Paul, as long as there's breath in his lungs, he's preaching the gospel. So he had preached while he's recovering, and the Galatians had received it. And not only had they received the gospel, but they had received Paul in all his sickness and in this state. You know when you're really sick and you've been in bed for 3 days and there's snot all over and you don't feel very beautiful. You're so happy that, you know, you're in your bedroom, you're hidden from the world. But can you imagine, like, this is the first impression they got of Paul. He's just this sick wreck who comes to them, and they received him. They didn't despise him. They received him. They didn't despise his condition, but they helped him in any way that they could. So now Paul is basically saying that the love that you showed me back then, that is how I will always remember you. What an amazing heart. Because we tend to do the exact opposite. We tend to define people, in our minds at least, by their worst moments. Maybe you have a coworker, maybe you have a person in your life who you've known for years and you know, you've had a good relationship, there's nothing wrong. But there was that one time that you feel like your coworker stabbed you in the back or said something mean. And from that day on, like, that singular moment defines, whenever you think about them, you're like, oh, that was the guy who said that thing to me back then. We tend to define people by their worst moments, but not Paul. Despite all the hurt that he had no doubt endured because of the Galatians, he chose to remember them by their best moments. What an amazing heart of a pastor Paul had. May we have this. I mean, this is how Christ looks at us. He doesn't remember us, our sins, and he doesn't bring those up. They're dealt with on the cross. When God looks at us, he sees the perfect righteousness of his son. Can you imagine having a friend like this? Like, okay, it's hard to, we're selfish people, so, you know, we can picture what it would be like for us to have love like this, but it might be easier to imagine a friend, a close person, who has a love like this toward you. Like, how amazing. We all make mistakes. We all say stupid things. We say things that we regret and we hurt people. But to have a person like this who's like, I don't even remember those. I remember you by your best moments. If we had a church full of people like this, like, can you imagine what an environment of love that would be? So let's learn from Paul. Then he goes on in verse 15. He says, what then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? This is obviously Paul's exaggerating here, but this illustrates the love that the Galatians had shown Paul. In other words, there's no limit to what you would have done. You showed me such love then. So then he concludes, what have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? All that love that you showed me back then, has it now changed because I've told you the truth? this is the sad reality that, yeah, it can happen. Telling the truth can lead to this. Paul loved the Galatians enough to tell them the difficult truth, to tell them what they needed to hear, even when that wasn't what they wanted to hear. This is not, probably we all know this. It's a hard thing when you have to confront someone you love. You have to tell them something that they don't want to hear, and you struggle to do that because you know what can happen. Telling the truth might strain our relationships. It might make things very uncomfortable to us. But the question is, what do we love more? Do we love the person more, or do we just love our own comfort? Because that's what it essentially comes down to. Paul loved the Galatians, and he was willing to tell them the hard truth. He was willing to go through all this pain in order to bring them the truth that they needed to hear. If we're honest with ourselves, I think we have to admit, at least for myself, I can say that the reason why I often do not tell my brothers and sisters the things that they need to hear is because I choose my own comfort over them. We can justify it in different ways. Oh, I don't want to hurt them. I just love them. So that's what, it's the comfort that we love, not the person. In other words, you could say we love the relationship more than the person. And this might seem like a small distinction, but it really isn't. And I think if we honestly examine our hearts regarding the relationships that we have with people, and we ask ourselves the honest question, do we love that person or the relationship more? We might have a very humbling, self-searching ahead of us. We are called to love one another, not just the relationship, not just the comfort, the joy that we get from this person and from this relationship. We are called to love the person itself. And sometimes that love demands that we speak the hard truth, that we put that relationship at risk. We put our comfort at risk in order to speak the truth. Paul did this, and he went through a lot of pain because of it, but I have no doubt that in his mind it was worth it. So verse 17, now he turns to talk about these false teachers, these Judaizers. He says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. So he's here now contrasting his own truth-telling, his own love, with the Judaizers' manipulation. He says they make much of you, but ultimately it's only for the purpose that you would eventually make much of them. In other words, they're telling you what you want to hear, how great you are, how fantastic you are, how spiritual you are, how much potential you have, but it's all for the purpose of winning you to themselves. They don't love you, they are using you. But the Galatians fell for this. And I think, again, if we're honest with ourselves, we can see how. We should take heed of the fact that they fell for this because I like being liked. I like being told nice things about. It feels good. We all like being made much of. And there's nothing wrong with that itself. I mean, even Paul admits in verse 18 that it is always good to be made much of. But it has to be for the good purpose. There has to be truth behind that. And often in our world, there isn't. People manipulate us. False teachers use this kind of love bombing, this kind of manipulation. We have to recognize the threat. This threat is not foreign to us. If you think you are not deceived, you are not, I'm not manipulated or moved by people's, you know, flattering words, I think you might be so deceived that you don't even recognize it. But it is something we have to watch out for. It is good to be made much of, but it has to be for a good purpose. Verse 18. Let's read the final portion. So yeah, he says, it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. So Paul finishes this section by, I just look at his language. He compares them to little children, and he compares himself to a mother in labor. I mean, talk about a manly picture. Like, how would you want to describe yourself? He speaks of himself as a mother in labor, and they are his little children. This image, it speaks of his love, and it speaks of the suffering, the work, the anguish that he has already gone through for them. And not only that, but he says, I'm willing to do it all over again, if need be. He's saying that he labored for them before. He has suffered for them when he first ministered in their midst and when he first led them to Christ. But now this amazing statement, he had expressed that he was fearful that all this has been in vain, and that was a genuine fear. But then at the end, he still reaffirms that even if I have to do it all over again, suffer for you all over again, I would do that. He says he will labor and suffer and go through anguish for them as much as it takes until Christ is formed in them. Here is a pastor's heart. Here is a heart of someone who has the love of Christ. So let's model that. Let's remember that in our zeal for God's truth, in our zeal for the purity of the gospel, we cannot forsake compassion and love and gentleness. We are called, don't get me wrong, we are called to contend for the faith once delivered. We're called to stand firm and uncompromisingly on the word of God. We are even called to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that is raised against the knowledge of God. But we cannot forget love and gentleness. Those are not, they're not contradictory. They don't, one does not rule out the other. It doesn't profit to win an argument if in the process we lose the person. You see quite a bit of that today. I mean, just because the polemic nature of the culture we live in, I think it does creep into the church as well. I'm sure we've all seen these maybe clips on YouTube, you know, these powerful preachers just destroying every liberal argument. It often you see it just go way too far. Yes, great. You totally destroyed that person's argument, totally owned them, just wrecked their logic and showed them how foolish and how wrong and how illogical they are. But what about the person? Like, what did you gain other than like-minded people patting you on the back online? What a powerful preacher. We cannot forget love and gentleness. And Paul is such a good example of this. He stood firm on the truth. He did not hold back when he exposed the lies. He did not water down his message at all. I mean, some of the words that Paul uses here makes us blush. You know, you read it and you're like, he did not hold back. But at the same time, he understood that this isn't just a matter of doctrine and facts. He was speaking to real human beings. He was speaking to people with complex emotions and relational difficulties. And he made sure to do all within his power, not just to convince them of the truth of God's word, but to also affect healing and restoration of relationship. He was willing to lay down his life as much as he could. If he could have taken the blame for all of this and say, you know what, Galatians, you haven't done anything to me. I was the one mean to you. If he could take all the blame for what was wrong in their relationship, he would have, but he couldn't. But he did everything within his power to open the door, to tell the Galatians, the way is open, just come. So that ultimately they could come back to the truth. So let's pray and ask for God to give us this heart. Lord, we thank you for Paul. Thank you for what a mighty preacher he is, how he exemplifies standing so strongly on God's word. Give us, Lord, that passion. Give us that zeal. that we would not compromise your truth, that we would not compromise your word for fear of man. Lord, protect us from that snare. And with that, Lord, we also pray that you would give us the love of Christ, that we could radiate that love to the people around us, even when we're dealing with these toughest doctrinal issues that need to be faced, that even that we could do with love and remember compassion. I lack this, Lord. Please, Lord, help us to experience your love, because that's where it has to come from. We love because you first loved us. And Lord, if we understand what you've done, like we've already looked at in the previous studies, what you did for us, the love that you just dumped on us, not just saving us from our sins, but making us heirs of God. You've given us all the riches in the heavenly places in Christ. You've given us so much. You've held nothing back. Lord, may that love be portrayed before us. And may it change us, that we could then show that same love to others. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.